The first reading this afternoon is from Ezekiel, chapter 37, beginning at verse 11. Then he, that is the Lord God, said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord."
The second reading is Romans chapter 6, on page 1135. That's page 1135, Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace.
Can I add my Happy New Year to that of William's? I hope you've had a great break, if you've managed to get one. And New Year's are about new beginnings, about fresh starts. I was a little offended to receive an ad on my Facebook feed on New Year's Day from a company called Fit Dad. The trainer promised that by joining his program, I would, and I quote, destroy my dad bod. And that it could all happen without me having to give up carbs, do any intermittent fasting, and only exercise 3 times a week, according to his program. I haven't joined yet. It's a hopeful time of year. People resolve to get healthy. People resolve to finally get a grip of their finances. People begin a new skill. People take up a new hobby. But whether or not the masses of people are successful in keeping up their New Year's resolution beyond January, the Bible tells us that the stark reality is that all that change is just cosmetic. in the end. If a person is apart from Christ, it's like shifting chairs on a sinking Titanic. Without Jesus Christ, everyone is heading for an inevitable end that is disastrous, and it makes any achievements that we might make in this life ultimately meaningless. But for us tonight, if we are Christians, that is not the case. For Christians, there is real change that has happened to us, real change that is lasting and meaningful. We're in Romans chapter 6, and I've chosen this passage as a one-off for us at the beginning of our year, in the first week of our year, because it shows us just one thrilling aspect of that change that God has brought for us if we are in Christ. It's captured in verse 7, which is our key text, which says this: "For one who has died has been set free from sin." In a nutshell, this passage is telling us that from the very moment God turned us and united us to Christ by faith, that a person has been set free, decisively set free, from the awful slavery to the slave master sin. And now we are alive, for the very first time, alive to be able to live for God. Chapters 1 to 5 of Romans show us the amazing thing that Christ has done for us. We've been speaking about that tonight. By his death and his perfect life in our place, we are now justified, declared righteous in God's sight definitively. If tonight you are somebody who has simply put your trust in Jesus and nothing else, in God's sight, you are perfect. You have nothing to fear about the judgment day, because all of God's wrath has been poured out on the Lord Jesus in your place. That is what Christ has done for us. But the gospel isn't just a ticket in the pocket for the future with no impact on our present. Now, the gospel brings real change for us in the present. If chapters 1 to 5 is about what Christ has done for us, well, chapters 6 to 8 is about what Christ is doing in us, the change that he brings now before we reach glory. And specifically here in chapter 6, it's the truth that God, through Christ, has set us free, liberated us from the cruel and inescapable slavery of the slave master sin. And that means that verse 4, we are now those who walk in newness of life. Or verse 13, we are those who now can enjoy for the very first time the reality of being brought from death and to life. You see, what we were created for was to live for God, to live in relationship with our good Creator. But that was impossible before, when we were bound by sin, under sin's cruel tyranny. But now, through Christ, the impossible has been made possible for the very first time. And for us as Christians, if we are Christians tonight, 2020 is a year of great excitement. 2020 is a year that we look forward to, the exciting prospect of doing what was once impossible, of experiencing life, of living out the real change that Christ has brought for us, living for God. I've got two headings, and the first summarizes what Paul is saying in verses 1 to 10, and that is that we are no longer slaves to sin. I wonder if we'd look to verse 7 again, that key verse. "For the one who has died has been set free from sin." Now, there are two things that this verse and the whole passage assumes that we need to get our heads around if we're going to understand what is going on. And the first is this: that sin is personified by Paul as a power or a ruler right throughout this section. Sin in these verses isn't actually individual things that we do. No, sin is a power that we have to obey before we're freed by Christ. Verse 7 could read, "For one who has died has been set free from sin, the slave master." In fact, we could go throughout the whole passage and capitalize sin every time we see it in the passage to make that point. Paul is speaking about sin as a power, as a slave master. In verse 6, we were enslaved to sin, the power. The Bible is telling us that if we're without Christ, we are not free. We are slaves. Yes, we make all sorts of choices every day apart from Christ, but every choice is a choice about how to sin, because we are under the rule of the slave master, sin. Under sin's rule, every choice a person makes is a choice that has me at the center and not God. And it's something we can't escape. You cannot actually choose to please God when you're apart from Christ, because you are imprisoned by the slave master, sin, who commands your life. You are imprisoned. In fact, more than that, you don't want to please God. In chapter 3, Paul told us already, no one seeks after God. All have turned aside. All are running away from God. By nature, we are those who are under sin's captivity. Martin Luther, the German theologian and reformer, wrote a very famous tract in 1525 at the beginning of the Reformation called The Bondage of the Will. It was a direct response to Erasmus's work the year earlier called The Freedom of the Will. And you can tell what Luther's point was without having to read it because of the title. His point was that our wills, apart from Christ, are not free. We cannot and we don't choose to please God. Our wills are in bondage under a cruel slave master called sin, one that causes us and leads us and commands us to defy our God. First, sin is a slave master. But also second in these verses and lying behind them is that death is sin's aim and final weapon against humanity. That connection between sin and death is there if you turn to chapter 5, verse 12. Let me read it. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Or again in the same chapter in verse 21, sin reigned. Sin, the slave master, reigned in death. Sin is not neutral. Sin harms us. We know that in experience. When we sin, we experience that fleeting pleasure for that moment that comes with sin. But a moment after, it leaves us guilty and empty. And more than that, it harms us and it harms others. Sin is a disease, the Bible says, that destroys. Sin is a disease that ultimately kills. And death's great aim, its trump card, death is sin's great aim and trump card. It's sin's final weapon against us. Once we've died, sin can actually do no more to us. The only way to escape slavery to sin is to experience sin's trump card, which is death. That's true in ordinary slavery, isn't it? A good way for a slave to escape their condition would be to die. But the problem with that, in ordinary circumstances, is that you're left with the problem of being dead, which is not ideal. But what Paul explains in these verses, in a way that is hard to grasp, but monumentally and wonderfully true, is that we have died if we're Christians. We've died with Christ. Now that means, in the first place, that sin has unleashed its ultimate trump card against us. You see, by dying, we've been freed from our slavery to sin. We've escaped through death. Verse 3 puts it this way. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? What Paul is saying here is that water baptism is an outward visible symbol of what has happened to the Christian inwardly and spiritually. It's a great picture of dying with Christ. We see it very vividly whenever William does the baptisms here on a Sunday evening. He holds people down for a really good amount of time to make the point. This is a symbol of death. I'm much more humane to come and ask me to do your baptism. We died with Christ. But because we're united to him in our death, that's not the end. Verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. And here it is. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's what we've been speaking about all evening, this resurrection life, which is ours now because we've been raised with Christ. Or verse 5, for if we have been united with him, that is Christ, in a death like his, we shall certainly, certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Do you see Paul's point? We died with Christ. When we became Christians, we died on Calvary. But not just that, we will also be raised with him because Christ has been raised from the grave. The moment of my conversion, I was taken out of a humanity united to Adam, which was doomed for death, and been transformed and transferred into a new humanity, a new realm, a new kingdom, united to Christ. Jesus' history has become my history. Everything that happened to him becomes what has happened to us, because now we've been grafted into him, united to him. As individualistic people in an individualistic culture, we find this hard to get our minds around. But we occasionally touch on that idea of a corporate identity when we speak about our sports teams. So a Liverpool supporter can say that we won the league in 1921, even though they weren't born. But that's true. True, because they've become part of Liverpool, the greater thing, the bigger thing, the moment they became a supporter of Liverpool. Liverpool's history became their history. They did win the cup in 1921. But for us as Christians, at our conversion and union with Christ, what has happened to Jesus is true of what has happened to us. In verse 6, Paul goes to explain it further. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Paul speaks there about the old self. What he means is who I was before Christ saved me, the old me, who lived under that realm, trapped in that realm under sin, that person who is part of the old age doomed to death. That old self has been crucified. He's gone. Crucified with Christ when Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago. And it had a very specific aim. The aim was that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, Paul says. That is, that the me who was once just a helpless tool of sin might be brought to an end, that there would be a new me, that I would no longer be enslaved to sin as I once was before. And how is that possible? Well, this brings us back to our key verse in verse 7. And it's because sin's power over me has been spent, has been fulfilled through the death of Christ. Let's look at verse 7 again. For the one who has died, which is what happened to us when we came to Christ and were united to him, that one has died and has been freed or justified, as the footnote says, from sin. Notice that the word translated set free can literally be translated justified. The point is that through my death with Christ, the death penalty that sin had over me, its right to condemn me to death because of my sin, has been paid in full. Sin no longer has a legal authority over me to enslave me anymore. I'm free because the sentence has been fulfilled. You can imagine it a bit like this. Before being joined to Christ, if in theory I tried to resist the slave master's sin, I would have been like that prisoner who tried to escape over the prison wall without the sentence having been paid. Now, in that kind of situation, the jailer would have every right to come out and catch me and tell me to go back to prison. And of course, I have to do that because I haven't had the penalty paid. I'm guilty. I haven't paid the death penalty. But now the situation is different, wonderfully different for the Christian. When I choose at that moment to defy sin, to disobey sin and say no to sin, I'm like a prisoner who's actually been released through the front door because the sentence has been fully paid. The death penalty has been fulfilled when I died with Christ, and therefore I'm justified and sin has no legal right over me. When sin comes and grabs me and tells me to obey again, I can say no, no sin, because you've got no authority over me. I've been justified from sin. I've been justified because I died with Christ. The death penalty has been paid in full, and you've got no authority over me. I don't have to obey you. Now, it is a mind-blowing, conceptually difficult thing in a sense, but it is wonderfully true, amazingly true. For the first time ever in human history, the Christian person is able to do what is impossible before. I'm able to defy sin. I'm able to do what I was created for and live to please my Creator. Now, that, of course, is not to say that we'll never sin again. We know that all too true in our experience. Most of us have spent our time with family and friends over Christmas, and it seems so often that that's when sin rears its head so obviously. There'll be many things that we might be guilty for over this period. And in fact, the fact that Paul goes on in verses 12 and 13 to urge us not to let sin reign in our bodies tells us that the battle with sin just keeps on going on. It's a reality. He wouldn't have to tell us if it wasn't something that kept on happening. Those who are familiar with Romans 7 will know that though sin has been dethroned from the position of power, sin still dwells in us as a kind of guerrilla force, waging warfare with us until the Spirit's invasion of our lives is complete when we're glorified. So praise God for chapters 1 to 5, that right now we are perfect in God's sight, merely by trust in the Lord Jesus and his obedience. But let's not stop short there. Chapter 6 is wonderfully true. There is this incredible reality. Real change has happened. I really have been taken out of that realm under sin's tyranny and been brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus and life. Where once I could not but sin, now for the first time, I'm actually able not to sin. When sin rears its ugly head and tells me to obey, I can say no to sin and live to please God. One who has died has been justified, set free from the slave master sin. And all of it is based on the certain reality of Jesus' resurrection, the certain truth that he has risen, and therefore these things are ultimately true. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And because it has no dominion over him, it has no rule over us. We are no longer slaves to sin, verses 1 to 10. And because of that, well, let's not sin and obey sin anymore. That's the point of verses 11 to 14. I wonder if you'd look with me to verse 11. Paul says, so you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you're familiar with Romans, it's the first time in the whole of the letter, I think, that Paul gives a command. And Paul's point is that this freedom that Christ has won for us from slavery to sin isn't something to be left in the sphere of the theoretical. We're to experience it in practice, in the reality of our everyday lives. And the engine room for the change, he says, is our minds, is in considering, in realizing, in thinking, in putting our minds to the truth that God has set us free from sin slavery. Verse 11, we need to consider. We must consider what is actually true, that we are dead to sin and we are now alive to God, that we don't have to obey the slave master, that sin has no authority over us because the penalty has been fully paid. It's striking that the change happens in the mind first before Paul moves to the actions. We've got to realize that we've been given this great fortune to enjoy, and we'll only draw upon the fortune if we actually realize that it's there. We'll only be able to experience the privilege of walking in newness of life if we grasp what has actually happened to us. One commentator says, Paul is showing us here that sinning comes not so much from lack of willpower, but from a lack of understanding our position, a lack of reflecting and rejoicing in what is true of us in Christ. I was greatly helped by this illustration from the preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones. He tells us what it's like when we don't consider, don't think, don't realize the reality of what has happened. He says, take the case of a poor slave in the United States of America before the American Civil War. That slave was in a condition of slavery. But when the war came, and as a result, slavery was abolished wonderfully. But what actually happened in practice? He says all slaves, young and old, were given their freedom by right, legally. But many, many of the older ones who had endured long years of servitude found it very difficult to live out their new status in practice. Yes, they heard the announcement that slavery was abolished and that they were now free. But hundreds of them, not to say thousands of them, time after time, didn't realize it or consider it or live it out in practice. So when they saw their old slave master coming down the street, they began to quake and tremble. And they would even obey them as before, even though the master now had no right over them to command them. For the Christian, we don't need to obey sin anymore. God is saying to us, to you tonight, consider, think, reframe your mind according to reality, that sin is no longer the master over you that it once was, that you've been set free, that it has no legal right over you, that you can actually, when sin approaches, say no and choose to obey God. Paul says in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. God is saying to us tonight, let not sin therefore reign in our mortal bodies, our bodies that are heading to death, to make you obey its passions. Those passions are real and lively, and they attack us. But don't let sin reign in us. Sin has no right to command us anymore to comply. So when sin comes along and says to us, listen to me, say that thing that you know is wrong, or think that thought which you shouldn't think, or do that thing which you know harms others, we need to consider, to consider our freedom, to say to sin in our minds, no, I don't need to obey you. I'm no longer under your rule. I died with Christ. The penalty has been paid. I'm justified from your rule. Christ has brought me from death to life. I'm free. And I don't have to say that or think that or do that anymore. Personally, as I've been preparing this passage, I've tried to learn verse 7 and to put that into practice for myself when sin comes and challenges me and gives me a choice. To say to myself, for one who has died has been set free from sin. You don't have to obey anymore. That might be something we would want to do. Or think of some other way to bring this truth into our minds in the midst of the battle. Romans tells us, and the Bible tells us, that the battle with indwelling sin will rage on. Have no doubt about that. Chapter 7, sin dwells within us like a guerrilla force that has been dethroned, yes, but continues to attack. The Bible tells us that it is a raging warfare. But the point is that nevertheless, something has wonderfully changed. Like never before, it is now possible to resist the guerrilla force, moment by moment, day by day, to say no to sin. And isn't it such a wonderful thing, those times when we do experience that challenge and we choose not to obey sin? The freedom that we experience and the joy that we experience when we choose to live for God, because that is what is good, good for us. That is what pleases our Creator. We resist sin and all of sin's miserable effects that so ruin our lives. Verse 13 puts it wonderfully, helpfully, and practically. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. That word instruments could equally be translated weapons. Before Christ, we had no choice but every day to wake up and enlist ourselves and present ourselves and our members, that is our faculties, for sin's awful army to comply to its great battle and its great program of resisting the Creator. That was our old situation. But that isn't us anymore. We've been brought from death to life. And each day now is a day when we can wake up and present our members, our faculties to God, to give to the Lord our bodies and our minds and our hearts and our lives as weapons in his service for righteousness. It's a wonderful liberation. It's being part of a new army, an army that progresses in righteousness. It might be an exercise for us to do for a period of time in our own Bible reading and prayer times, to echo that song, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." To do something like this at the beginning of the day, to say to the Lord, "Lord, my mind, today I want to present it to you to think thoughts that please you. Lord, today take my tongue. I'm here to present it to you as a weapon for you today to build up and to serve and not to tear down and harm. Lord, here are my eyes, and I give them to you today to look on what is holy and not to look on what indulges sin." What an exciting prospect that we have this year in 2020. To be those who consider what is true of us, to be able to do what was impossible before, to be able to give our minds to and then our lives to defying sin and its cruelty, and instead choose moment by moment, day by day, to give ourselves to our Lord and Savior, to experience the thrill of life in freedom with him, life as it was meant to be. There has been monumental change, not cosmetic change, like some New Year's resolution, but lasting, real, deep change, because we've been pulled out of the kingdom of sin and into the kingdom of Christ. We're now alive to please God, our Lord and Savior. Paul closes in verse 14, not with another command, but a promise. This is what he says: "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are no longer under law, but under grace." We can never say we'll never sin again this side of heaven, but now we can say that we will choose not to sin. For the first time ever, we are able to offer ourselves to God, because sin's dominion over us has been definitively broken. Paul begins his letter in chapter 1, verse 16, saying the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And what a power it is. A power not just to declare us righteous, which is wonderful and fundamental, but also a power to change us, to enable us to say no to sin and to present ourselves as those who are instruments for God's righteousness. What a gospel to know for ourselves. What a gospel to be able to proclaim to others, to be able to give to others what they could never do for themselves, to free people through this gospel. Let me lead us in prayer. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. We praise you, our Heavenly Father, for this extraordinary truth, that because we have died with Christ, we have been set free from the tyranny of sin. We pray that you would enable us, each in our own situation, to consider this reality, that we would, moment by moment, when sin comes to rear its ugly head, say no to sin and to choose to live to please God. We thank you that though we will fail, the righteousness of Christ has covered us and that we are forgiven. We pray with that motivation and that certainty that we will go into this year as those who choose to live for him. Amen.